If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If this is your first time to be with us, you can go to the book of Psalms and then turn to the right two books and you'll find Ecclesiastes there. We're going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 today. As we've walked through this book, I'll just say we find repeated themes, and that's okay. That is the reason that some people choose to preach the book of Ecclesiastes from a topical perspective. You'll see sermons like Thoughts on Happiness, Thoughts on Wisdom, Thoughts on Money, or Thoughts on Life and Death, things like that. But we are taking this book in sequential order for a couple of reasons. First, when themes are repeated in a book of the Bible, it's not by accident, which means there's something there to be learned again, and usually with a little nuance. Secondly, the context of a passage, by putting it in its order, helps us understand its meaning and its nuance. So we left off last week with the end of chapter 7 with one answer that makes sense of the human condition. And that is that God made man upright, but mankind has gone and sought out many schemes. That actually makes sense of so much of the mess that you and I experience in this world and in this life. In our study today, we're confronted by the value of good wisdom, good sense, but also with the insufficiency of wisdom to do enough for us by itself. So we're going to read chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and I would remind you that this is God's word. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will not be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. God in heaven, we approach an ancient text, Hebrew wisdom literature, and we recognize that without the help of your Spirit, we don't know how to understand it. And Father, I pray that you would grant us the help of your Spirit. And I pray that the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Many years ago, I was whitewater rafting with some friends, most of whom were very experienced in whitewater rafting, and we were rafting a portion of what is called the Trinity River. It's not the one in Texas, it's the one in Northern California. It was a stretch of the river that none of us had ever been on before. And in the course of that day, we were expecting to come to a rock that was called Table Rock, which according to all the maps and studies that we had done, was supposed to be the most challenging rapid of the day. It's essentially a giant flat rock over which water spilled, and then on the other side, it created, because of the force of water, a backwards kind of churning motion. And if the volume of water is enough, you can supposedly go over the flat Table Rock, and you just keep paddling, and you'll keep your boat from sucking under. You just essentially fight hard, and you'll survive. But on that particular day, of course, a boat full of young guys with heads full of pride, we thought that we had the wisdom and the experience. And so we went over the flat rock, and the back of the boat was immediately sucked under the water, and we all went for an unplanned churning swim. All of us churned underwater, and I was in the back right corner of the boat, so I was the quickest to go out, and the seemed like the one who churned the longest. It was something like an eternity for me. And I remember the feeling being 15 feet under the surface of the water, and you really don't have any control at all, and you open your eyes, and you try to get your bearings, and you can see the light above the surface of the water. But then as you try to make your way to it, as soon as you come upward towards it, it's as if the water pulls you under again and it flips you back over, end over end. So you really have no control whatsoever. And so I'm obviously here today, which means that by God's grace I did pop up from the water. But I was, on the other side of that, actually very humbled by the power of water. In some ways, I became even fearful of the power of water in that way. And I tell you that story because it is in some ways indicative of life. When you come to a moment of pride and thinking that you certainly have things figured out, and then unexpectedly you are churned, disoriented maybe by circumstances that you cannot control. And it seems in those moments that you can't exactly get your head above water and you can't reach the light. And the more the current seems to suck you under, the more you churn, and it seems to be out of control. And the truth is, no matter how much wisdom you have, no matter how much experience you have navigating life to that point, you get a sense in those moments, I'm going to need something more than wisdom here. And it says in this text that that thing that you will need is humility before the Lord. And sometimes it's right when you start to think that you're getting it all figured out, that something happens in your life and it shakes you to the core. So what do you do when you realize that you don't actually have control? What do you do when you can't figure your way out? Well, that's why you need humility before God, because it is a tenderness towards Him that helps you honestly navigate the moments that you say, well, I really don't have control at all. So our text essentially says this: humility under God outshines wisdom. And I'm going to break this particular chapter down into 3 points: the face of the wise, the fear of the Lord, and the faith of joy. So we start with the face of the wise. Verse 1 introduces a rhetorical question, and that rhetorical question is ultimately answered at the end of the passage, down in verse 17. But it's answered in a way that's different than what you might expect, and we'll come to that in a minute. But I just mention that because the whole thing holds together like a bracket in some sense. The question is a question about wisdom. Verse 1, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? As I was studying this passage, it occurred to me that I've been throwing around the word wisdom as often as the preacher in Ecclesiastes does, but I've never answered a pretty obvious question, right? What is wisdom in the first place? According to verse 1, the wise are those who know the interpretation of a thing. That means wisdom helps you understand the things that you encounter in life. Wisdom helps you know, what do I do in a given situation in this fallen world? Wisdom can help you understand people. It can help you understand relationships. But of course, the second part of verse 1 is not what you'd expect. It says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. He's not so much talking about the actual face as he is the effect that wisdom has upon your life, even your countenance. What is wisdom? He says, well, actually, you'll know it in the heart of the person that you see it in. Because in the midst of the world where you actually don't have very much control at all, wisdom provides the kind of patient, gentle demeanor in the person who possesses it. Why does wisdom do that? Or how does it do it? Because it provides you guidance in situations where you don't know what to do. Situations where you're really not in control, like the churning of water. So is the churning of life. And almost always, if you've experienced the churning of your life, in some way, you almost always say, this is good, but I don't actually know how to navigate it. In the next few verses, then he talks about situations where you don't have control, circumstances that would otherwise darken your face or harden your countenance, like a king over his servants. I suspect it's a scenario that was probably very common in the ancient world. Some of you may feel like even now I'm being ruled by people over or above me. And some of those people may seem to you in the moment like they are foolish, like this king that's described here. What can wisdom do for you in seasons like that? That's the question of verse 2. Look at it. I say, keep the king's command. Because of God's oath to him, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So you know, don't you, that the Bible often speaks on two sides of an issue. Like in the book of Proverbs, where it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And then it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. You see, of course, there's lots of occasions where the godly person is one who stands up to the whims of an unjust king. You can think about Daniel. You can think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But there are other times in real life where wisdom just kind of lowers its head and does what the king commands. There's just times in life when you'll have someone in authority over you. And that person might appear to you to be foolish or even untruthful. And in those moments, wisdom might look like silence to ensure that the wise keep their thoughts to themselves. How often I wish that wisdom would have spoken with silence from my own mouth at times. Derek Kidner says this in a way that I think is helpful and funny. With the dangerous impulses of a king to reckon with, there are times when wisdom has to fold its wings and just take the form of discretion, content to keep the possessor out of trouble. And he goes on to say that this doesn't mean that the wise man sacrifices his integrity. Rather, the lively, pleasant expression of his face is not put on for effect. It does indeed express him, the person he is, and the cast of his mind. It's within that framework that the wise person uses his wits to size up a perilous situation, to judge the right timing of his actions. That's what verse 5 means. Look at it. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Another pastor said it like this: wisdom is what teaches you what to do when you don't know what to do, and you don't exactly know the timing of how to do it, when you don't control the situation. Verse 6 then essentially says this: every one of us, all of us under the sun, experience very heavy, troubling weights at times, moments that feel like life is churning you under the water. But here's what wisdom can do. It keeps you from fixating on what you cannot control. And then it gives you the eyes to see the light of the one who is above you, who's actually never churned by circumstances. In other words, it gives you eyes to see the light of the Lord God Himself. Verse 8 wants to drive home this sense of being out of control from two angles. You don't have power, but neither does anyone else. You see, if you're the type of person who's prone to fear men and women who are over you, he says, don't forget, no man has the power to retain the spirit, that is, hang on to my life, the power of the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. In other words, you can't prolong your day of life, and nobody else can do it for you. You can't postpone your death, nor can anyone do it for you. If you will be drafted to war, you won't find an excuse to get yourself out of it. And you can't exactly tell if the king is still a part of his point here. But he's just simply saying this. Your life just has times and moments where it really is out of control. At least out of your control. Verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. You see, one of the places where your wisdom will be stretched to its end is in the fact that some people have power over other people and they use that power to hurt those who are beneath them in some way. Some of you have experienced that in your own life. Some of you have experienced that in the lives of those that you love. Some of you may be experiencing it even now. The preacher says, well, sometimes the wisest thing to do is to simply rely on the wisdom that you have in the circumstances that you face, but never lose sight of the fact that men, women, kings, no one has power as much as it appears that they have power. Maybe some of you need to be reminded of that right now. If there is someone who is unjust, if there is someone who is untruthful or manipulative, who has a voice over you or into your life, that person's voice, hear me, that person's voice is not the final voice. That's what he's saying. So then where do you go? Christian, you appeal to the voice who is above that voice. Maybe you pray because there is one God who is over all and knows all and sees all. We've seen, of course, the face of the wise. Wisdom is helpful, he says. It's not perfect. Humility under God outshines wisdom, which brings us, of course, to the fear of the Lord. Verse 10 opens with what seems at first to be a relief. But it doesn't last long. Look at it. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. So the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And at first it seems, doesn't it, that he is going to remind you that everybody's life ends in death. And that actually should seem to be very comforting, that death is the great equalizer of men and women. But then he says, no, actually, even there I attended a funeral. And I've noticed that here's a wicked person who gets a proper burial. And more than that, there's people at this funeral who act like this guy was a good guy. And so it is the sense in which he got praise in life and he also got praise in death. And he says, I guess it's just because the axe doesn't drop quickly upon evil. So people just think that you can do whatever evil they want to do and there is no consequence. Let me pause here. For most of our study, I have said that the word vanity is best translated vapor, mist, or fleeting. And that is actually very helpful in understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. But beyond the translation, there is a personal sense in which these vanities leave you with the sense that some things that you will encounter in this life are just flat out absurd. It's absurd that wicked people are respected under the guise of religion. It's absurd that villains are honored in the very place where they committed their crime. And we're going to come back to this concept of absurdity in verse 14. But here, even now, you recognize that the preacher is pushed to something that he almost never does. He usually, throughout this whole argument, plays the role of a skeptical, secular skeptic. He does it for the sake of discussion. He almost always takes those thoughts to the end. But here, it's as if he says, I can't even stand behind the veil any longer. Look at verse 12. Here he reveals his faith. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Do you see the thing that he affirms? He says there really is such thing as a judgment. And you desperately need it, and so do I. In the end, everything that seems so wrong in this life will be handled by God. One commentator says the right thing will be done in every case. So if evil seems for the moment to prevail and the wicked seem to have a long, healthy life, if it looks like the wicked are blessed in both life and in death, he says, don't forget, there really is something beyond the grave. Something that human wisdom cannot reach. And so listen, in an Old Testament Hebrew wisdom literature sort of way, he says there is an afterlife, which means that those who are humble before the Lord, those who live in reverent fear of God, who know the fact that he sees everything under the sun, those who know they need mercy are the only ones who find hope. But otherwise, there is no hope. The one who is humble finds grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked simply don't find that at all. So I want you to notice what just happened. It's as if Koheleth, the preacher who's been hiding behind the back of the curtain, he comes out and he walks out to center stage and he says, there is nothing more valuable for the heart of any person than a humble heart toward God. In fact, do you remember that one of the great themes of this book is this issue of gain? And there's times if we studied this book that you think he's getting a little bit cynical about life in a fallen world. Until you realize he's actually not cynical at all. What he is tenacious about dismantling the delusion that there is any such thing as gain on this earth. He says there's literally is no such thing as getting ahead, not even for those who seem to get away with evil. Wisdom, your ability to figure things out on your own, that has an end. He's inviting you to move beyond wisdom to a more solid ground. With your eyes, the best that your human wisdom can see, still can't see the fact that there's a coming judgment, but you know it's there, don't you? Which is why he says the fear of the Lord, a humble reverence under his rule, is the one place where you find gain. Where you find something that you can take beyond this life. But I should pause here. Because some of you still believe that there really is gain to be had here. Maybe I do too. Because we pour ourselves into things which seem to promise gain. And we invest in things that really are not going to last. He says, yeah, there's one place to find gain. It's in a humble heart towards God. We've seen that in the face of the wise, the fear of the Lord. But you should ask, honestly, what about the here and now? Is there more to life than just simply enduring evil, the occasional churning that happens in your life, just waiting on God to return? And judge evil. He says, yes, that brings us to the faith of joy. And a really pastoral tone, a really warm sentiment, he says in verse 14, you're going to see some absurd things in this life. And it's hard when you see the righteous treated as the wicked should be treated. It's very frustrating when you see kings that do not punish evil as it deserves. But there is a practical way to live your life in faith from day to day. Look at verse 15. He says, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given to him under the sun. And you might say, if you're a little cynical like I am, well, I appreciate you recommending joy. If only I could get my head above water, amid the constant churning of life, maybe then I could find some joy. And he says, no, actually, you can find joy when you stop trying to find gain in wisdom, trying to figure everything out, gain in earthly justice, like I'm going to be a social justice warrior until it's all fixed. Gain in understanding why bad things happen to supposedly good people or gain from your money or your investments or gain in how much you can hold on to or gain from people and how they make you feel. And here's where he repeats a point that he's made earlier with a slight nuance. He says, joy is found in receiving life as a gift rather than trying to grab hold of it for gain, rather than trying to make more of it than it is or could be. It's an exercise of faith just to receive the blessings that God gives you as a gift, to take everything under the sun as a gift from God, a gift meant for your delight, but a gift that can never satisfy your soul. In receiving life as a gift, what happens is you find joy because you become content that this God is good to you, and you grow in faith because you start to taste a sense of gratitude over God's goodness. And if you think he's finished deconstructing wisdom, he says one more thing before you go. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And so verse 1 began with a question. Verse 17 ends with a question. That first question was, who's like the wise? And your first thought is, no one is like the wise. No one has what he has. And verse 17 ends with, even the wise doesn't have enough. Do you remember Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 19? It says that wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers in a city. But you see, here he says, well, sometimes in a world where death and providence that you can't understand and sin, it's not always that simple, is it? He says you can't change the world by your wisdom. And wisdom can't get you out of a fallen world. Which is actually his way of teaching you not to try to save yourself by wisdom. I'm going to borrow some thoughts from a British pastor on this point. You see, the main purpose of the Bible is not to offer you good advice. It's to give you good news. There are preachers who teach the Bible like it's just wisdom, to help you get along with life. Here's 10 steps to a happy marriage. Here's 7 ways to find joy. Here's 4 ways to get rest. Here's 3 ways to get closer to God, etc. But as I ponder this thought, it's actually not just others who preach that way. It is sometimes me who makes the mistake of thinking of the Bible this way too. I remember in my youth when I was young and I just came to know the Lord, and I began to think of the Bible like it was giving me good advice on how to live. And if I would simply take the good advice and I would live out the good advice, I would obey God and do things His way, then just everything would turn out like roses, as if I dropped a coin in a coin machine and I expected to get back exactly what I was investing in. And so if the Bible says, here's how you should work, then I thought, well, if I just do it that way, here's how you should pursue relationships, here's how you should pursue marriage, etc. It's all good advice, but see, here's what happens. The older you get, the more you realize, I actually don't need more good advice. I've actually heard the good advice. And I'm not even using the good advice that is being given. On the other end, I think there's a temptation maybe to get much older and think, okay, finally I've got everything figured out. Now I'm actually in a good spot. Nothing can shake me anymore because of all the things that I've already experienced and known. So Ecclesiastes, in essence, speaks into both of those temptations. It says, before you make an idol out of wisdom and give it more hope than it can provide, let me deconstruct wisdom for you. Wisdom can't do everything for you, because you still live in a fallen world. So even if you take all of the wisdom that the Bible has to offer, your friendships will not be perfect. Your marriage will not be perfect. Your job will not be perfect. There will still be injustice in the world. And then what will you do when you have followed God's word and life still doesn't go how you planned? You'll either be discouraged and bitter as you come to the end of yourself, or you'll come to the place that you'll actually realize God never intended me to save myself by wisdom in the first place. You see, if you make an idol out of wisdom and you find it doesn't work, you should be frustrated, because wisdom is good, isn't it? The problem is it's just not good enough. Like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God didn't give you wisdom so that you could save yourself. He gave you wisdom so that you would learn to relate to Him, so that you'd learn to receive what He gives as a gift of gratitude, so that you would learn to look to Him as the one who makes all things right on the day of judgment. He gave you wisdom ultimately to humble you and make you recognize, I really do need Him. So you can't get yourself out of a fallen world. So God entered into the fallen world in the form of wisdom. John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, the divine wisdom of God put on skin and blood and bones, and He dwelt among the people of the world. So that for all those who would come to trust in Jesus as their Savior, God says, I promise to deliver you from it. But what does He call you to do right now while you wait for Him? He calls you to receive everything He gives as a gift with a really thankful heart, and to learn to humbly revere Him in how to use those gifts. Humility under God outshines wisdom. Because of course it guards you against pride that says, I think I got it figured out now, and it guards you against the temptation to get things under control, to get out of the next challenge so that I can just return to being self-sufficient again. But ultimately, humility outshines wisdom because it forces you to look at Christ, to do what you can't do for yourself, to save you with spiritual wisdom that comes from above. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for the help of Your Spirit so that the words that I have spoken, rooted by Your Spirit, would go forth and accomplish the purposes for which You send them. We pray that You would grow us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for Your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.